God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verse 1. It is clear from the New Testament that God has established the local church as the classroom of Christianity. Those who violate that classroom principle fail to assemble themselves together with other believers under the gift of pastor-teacher, fail in the Christian life. The Christian life is designed to bring you to maturity in an environment where you interact with other believers, starting with your pastor-teacher. That is a hurdle that a lot of people don't have it in them to overcome because they can't handle authority. God has established authority to benefit the human race, and this authority exists in a lot of different realms, but in the spiritual realm, it exists in the local church under the gift of pastor-teacher. If I don't have authority to do what I have to do, and that authority is from God down to me, then what kind of a job is it? You have to have authority. Jesus taught with authority. Okay, he's Jesus. But all communicators taught with authority. Paul talked a lot about his authority. There's the proper and the improper exercise of authority, but authority as a principle exists. It's like driving a nail with a hammer. You have to have the force to make it happen. So my job is to communicate to you and to lead you into the truth as God has led me into the truth, and you have to trust that God is with us, and that we're where we're supposed to be at any given moment in time. I have that confidence. I don't know how it works. I'm a human. I make decisions. And the decision I made was to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. I've been thinking about it for some time. It's a book we've never covered before. Now, there's things that the believer needs to understand. If you're going to assimilate into your soul and transform your thinking and your outlook on life with the truth, there's things you need to have in place. Of course, you need to be taught the truth. You need to be open to the truth. You need to be in fellowship. At any moment in our Christian life after our salvation, we are in or out of fellowship. It's an absolute. We're not sort of in fellowship with God or sort of out of fellowship. What puts us out of fellowship? After salvation, this is a part of sound doctrine. Once you are saved, your past sins are all forgiven. Boom. I don't care how big and bad and many of them there are. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're given a full pardon. You're incorporated into the plan of God instantly. You're a child of God from that point forward forever. Maybe not a good one, but you're a child of God. And most aren't. Because most of God's children will not endure sound teaching. They run off, run amok, do what they want to do. Rebound, as we call it. You don't have to call it that, but we do. Rebound reestablishes the filling ministry of the Spirit. When I or you or any believer sins, bam, we're out of fellowship. We're being ruled by what is diagrammed here to illustrate the old sin nature. We're hardwired with it. It's why it's called flesh. It's in our DNA. It's why people do the bad things they do. They have a sin nature. When we confess our sins, we're back in fellowship. That may only last 2 seconds. It may last an extended period. When you're in fellowship, you can accomplish the will of God. This time, in this case, it's the intake of the Word of God. See, all believers are in Christ. All are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All have absolute righteousness. All have eternal life. All believers. Because they did one thing. The most important single thing any human can do to get them out of the worst trouble imaginable. And that's to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. You're in the plan. Bam! Just like that. Don't let anyone tell you any different. You have to do nothing else. You have to do nothing to maintain it. You don't have to prove anything. But after salvation, if you want to go to maturity and reap the above and beyond rewards of the afterlife, you have to take in the Word of God and apply it under a whole lot of different variety of circumstances. So we're here today to begin a new study. Start off on the right foot. Be sure you personally are in fellowship. You can't account for anyone else. What they're going to do, they're going to do. They have volition. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have so assembled ourselves together. As positive believers in the angelic conflict, we take seriously that all Scripture is important and essential to spiritual orientation and well-being. Bless us as we approach this study and move forward in the pursuit of the mind of Christ. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We start off. It's interesting, this book, you see this word, Ecclesiastes, and you think, ecclesiastical. That's like the word from church, the Greek word ekklesia, church. You're right, it is. And the title for the book in our English Bible, there's a different one but in our English Bible, in the English translations, it has historically been called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And there is a reason for that, which we will get into just as a part of the background to why in the world is this book named Ecclesiastes. This is, you know, a question. If you look at the word ekklesia as a Greek noun, it is a word that was used in the Greek world, the secular world, before we had the word church behind which. And so the word ekklesia was used for a Greek assembly, an assembly of Greeks for some purpose. And they would maybe have a speaker. So this isn't, and of course, the Hebrew, the first translation of the Bible or Scripture as it then existed into any language was that the Jews in captivity, particularly in Alexandria, Egypt, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. So the Bible became available and understandable to a wider audience because the world at that time was basically, as English is today, Greek was the lingua franca. This has changed through history. You have different ones that have become lingua franca, the common language you speak all around the place. So the Greek was, and they had titled it Ecclesiastes. And so here we are. The superscription introduces us to the author without him actually giving us his name. And I'll follow the translation here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, that narrows the field down real quick. Just about as many hints as you can get. And if you don't get it after this, you're a dummy. you're hopeless. I'm kidding. The words. All right, we have a noun, devar. And it's the truth, as in all human communication, is made up of words, vocabulary. And so in the spiritual realm, we develop a vocabulary. We can communicate things. We have developed terms. Now, some people have gone overboard with it. But anyway, you need to have a vocabulary, establish a spiritual vocabulary. We have one around here. It's not a difficult one. We have a little guide out there if you want it. We're not some secretive organization that only we know what those words mean. You know, like some cult. But we have picked a term that's not in the Bible. You'll never find it, this term, in the Bible. Trinity. It was a coined term. Because somebody had to have one term to describe the three members of the Godhead. So they came up with a perfectly good word called Trinity. There's nothing wrong with that. People can say, I don't believe in the Trinity because the word isn't in the Bible. That's stupid. See, that's ignorant. That isn't good logic. So we have come up with a number of terms to help describe entire concepts. Now the concept have to be explained and broke down, like we use the term, a modern term, rebound, to illustrate getting back in and out of fellowship. So words make up this book. I don't know how many there are in it. You could calculate it. How many words are in the book of Ecclesiastes? How many Hebrew words? And I'm not talking about English. We work from the original, and because no translation, contrary to what some think, no English translation or translation into any other language is perfect without any flaws, because humans did it and they weren't inspired to avoid flaws. So only the original autographs were inspired of God, and So we have here the words of the preacher. The Hebrew word is, I transliterated it out for you, Koheleth. Koheleth. This is a term for a speaker in an assembly. A speaker in an assembly. It has a cognate verb, kaleo, which means to assemble. So, that's what you did today. You assembled, and you have a speaker in the assembly. Solomon bills himself as a speaker to an assembly. Now, I don't know. You might be able to discover it by reading about the life of Solomon. Did Solomon hold sessions where he actually communicated this wisdom to a volunteer audience? For he was a speaker. He's a king. He certainly had an interesting career, say the least, among believers. Solomon's career as a believer or as a person, he is the child, the offspring of David and Bathsheba after they lost their first child. And he became the heir under the Davidic covenant. His father established a kingdom through much bloodshed and warfare and conflict. And when he passed from the scene, it was handed down to Solomon, who was a young man, very handsome, very attractive, suddenly inheriting all this power. David had done one great thing under God. He had put all of Israel's enemies in their place. So they weren't having to engage in tons of lots of warfare like they were under David. Solomon came on the scene. Solomon was very humble. A lot of young people, you get that kind of money, you get that kind of power in your hands, it goes straight to your head. And you become, and some of these kings who you study in you got the good king list and the bad king list. By the way, all these kings, from David to the last one, they were all believers. Some were like, and David was the standard bearer. Believe it or not, he was the standard bearer. He did like his father David. He didn't do like his father David. And so you have the good king list and the bad king list. But one thing they all had in common is they were all believers, and some were super corrupt. Led Israel into all kinds of idolatry and debauchery. You can read about it in the Kings and Chronicles books. It's entertaining reading. Solomon falls in. He's the second one in the line of the. Of course, there's the whole doctrine of the covenant God made with David. It's kind of the one God made. It's like the one God made with Abraham. It's irrevocable. It's still in play, by the way. There's no sitting king of Israel, and there hasn't been since the Babylonian captivity. The line of Christ continued without portfolio, comes down to Joseph and Mary. Jesus is born. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he's coming back to take over his inheritance, which includes Israel and the nations. When he was on earth, he made a comment to some people. A greater than Solomon is here. They laughed in his face, literally. Ha 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 ha. Guess all, who always gets the last laugh? The person on the right side of the truth. A greater than Solomon was there. Humble Jesus in a peasant family. You know, it isn't all said about a person until it's all over. Until it's all wrapped up. And then you can make your comparisons. Who is the greatest? But Solomon was great. There's no question about it. In different ways, people constitute greatness. He began his career very dedicated to God. Very dedicated to God. He prayed for wisdom to lead Israel. And God said, I'm impressed with your prayer. You didn't pray for the status symbols of a king. You prayed for wisdom. Now I'm going to give you wisdom like it's never been seen before. You'd have to study the whole life of Solomon. This book is designed to illustrate the wisdom of Solomon. Some of it will escape you. Some of it escapes me. But we're going to work with it. This book of Ecclesiastes. So, I don't know. He probably did hold deals where he taught people. But we have here the words of the communicator. Preacher kind of rubs me the wrong way, so don't call me preacher. You can call me pastor. You can call me bad names. Don't call me preacher. And especially, don't call me reverend. That is so pretentious, I can't believe it. We're just like the rest of you. You know, I'm a pastor teacher. Now you can tell your kids, say, Mr. Ballinger, you know, politeness and all that. No, hey, Jack. But my name is Jack, by the way. The words of the communicator, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So he was a sitting king when this occurred. I didn't cover the middle part of his career was he was in reversionism. This will be brought out in the book. It's a good thing. So all this indicates that he composed and wrote this book under divine direction late into his career. It was a production of his. Yeah, he's the one with all the wives. He collected them like some people collect whatever they collect. He brought them in from all over the world. He violated the whole thing there, the kings under the king mandate and under the law of Moses before they ever had a king. They were not to have too many horses or too many wives. I don't know what the analogy is there, but as it. It's just a commandment for kings. Now, most of you, a lot of people say, why do you even let them have two? You'll have to ask God and take that up with him. I'm just a reporter. I'm just reporting the information. You do with it what you're going to do with it. It's always been that way, hasn't it? You take it, you do with it as you please. As you will. I've gotten over that. I really have gotten over that. You want to take it and hang yourself, reject it, do something with it, run amok? You've got volition. I got a job to do. As long as I have breath and God gives me, get up here and teach the truth and let the chips fall and see what happens. Actually, in a way, in a perverse way, it's fun. Verse 1 is a superscription, providing the reader with a brief bio regarding who is speaking in the third person. This study adheres to the orthodox view that Solomon has Solomon as the human author. You say, would anybody say different? Oh yeah. There's serious commentaries, serious scholars who have spent obviously a lot of time composing this thing, and they say, no, it's just somebody that's pretending to be Solomon. What? Where do you... Never mind. The opening verse parallels other superscriptions, such as Proverbs 1:1, which is another book he wrote. And how much poorer we would be without the book of Proverbs. It's an excellent book. Oh, they all are, but I mean, it is really good. I mean, there are some Proverbs that are mind twisters, and what's this? But that's okay. That challenges us. Everything isn't just, you know, immediately accessible. As Peter said about Paul's writings, he wrote some things that are hard to understand. He didn't say impossible. He just said, you just got to keep pushing at it if you want the truth. Well, like most people, they don't care. They don't care. Truth doesn't matter to them. Not really. They'll say it does. But you sit them down and say, let's go through this book. No nonsense. Verse by verse. They've been told all you got to do is go read your Bible. Well, that's fine, but you're not going to get it doing that. No. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. There he identifies himself by name. But under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't do this with the book of Ecclesiastes. That's fine. Compare Jeremiah 1:1, the words of Jeremiah, and Amos 1:1, the words of Amos, the writing prophets, those prophets God used to write Scripture, versus all those others that didn't. The word son of David always refers to a biological descendant of David when used in the Old Testament. So any ideas of some outsider writing this book is ridiculous. The phrase king in Jerusalem indicates that the human author composed this book sometime during his 40-year reign. Solomon ruled from the time he took up the position upon the death of his father and his coronation. He ruled for 4 decades over Israel. As I said, the first part of his spiritual career, he was in good shape. I haven't broken it all down to where it breaks off. But in his midlife period, it says, even Solomon was influenced by these women. They came from other countries. And, of course, they're pining for home. They want a little bit of home here. Can we build a little temple to our God here? And instead of Solomon standing up and saying, no, and if you ask me again, I'm sending you back. The same way you came. He pandered to them. And he also got involved with... There's no evidence that he personally was involved, hands-on idolatry. But he countenanced it. There is a difference. I mean, both are bad, but one's worse than the other, conceptually. He allowed it. He permitted it. But also, and one of the things we always know about Solomon was how fabulously wealthy he was. When you read the accounts in the Old Testament, you think, that seems just ridiculous that anybody would have that much. But it's like a lot of things in the Bible people like to discount. The wise men of the world, oh, that couldn't be. Well, they got everything screwed up. They got chronology screwed up. They don't have the right chronology regarding the Bible. They don't accept the chronology of the Bible in totality. So they're thrown off immediately because, you see, they're wise men. And they write these articles and fill these journals up with this stuff. And they say, no, there couldn't have been that kind of wealth in Israel at that time. They're wrong. There was. It's all dissipated by now, long, long ago. But you can read the Old Testament books about the life of Solomon. And this is going to be brought out in this book. And he came under spiritual recovery. He got involved in collecting things besides women. He got involved in collecting things. He built ships. He had all kinds of building projects going on. He was a monarch that was steeped in wealth. The wealth of the nations. And people were coming to him from all over the world. This was a period you can see here that it's a limited period of time, but still, it was this high point, and really, the glory of his kingdom, the external glory of his kingdom, and the peace, the relative peace, non-war situation, illustrates the reign of Christ on earth. So the word Son of David always refers to a biological descendant of King David when used in the Old Testament. So we're stuck with this, we're fixed with this as Solomon's the human author. Isn't it interesting how God uses even believers who fail? Put that in your thinking. If you study the saints of the Bible, they aren't all like, you know, oh, we never did anything wrong. We were always on track. We never sinned. Certainly not any big sins. Are you kidding me? That's the stuff that's swept under the deal in fundamentalist churches. It's unrealistic. Look at the sins of David. There are several. We're not talking about his everyday sins and this and that. We're not about the big ones that get all the press. Adultery, murder, and numbering Israel. Unauthorized taking a census. Nothing wrong taking a census if it's authorized by God. Moses took censuses. In and of themselves, they're not bad. It's just you had to get permission to do that from God. You know how many Psalms David wrote, and then how many of the ones he wrote were devoted to the Bathsheba incident, one way, directly or indirectly. We went through all the Psalms. It's amazing. So there's grace for these people. And like some preacher back in the day said to me, I just don't see how God used David to write Psalms. Well, why don't you take that up with God? Can you imagine someone saying, he was such a rogue? You know. Well, he's gonna tower over you in phase three, but I didn't say that. There's not grace for that sin? There is. And so, anyway, it's what you get with these people. So it will become clear that Solomon authored this book late in his career. So this introductory verse identifies the preacher with Solomon. The noun preacher, Koheleth, is derived from the verb, which means to assemble. So the term means speaker in an assembly. 10. In verse 12, the author presents himself in the first person singular. I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem. Okay? So he shifts down in verse 12 to the first person. I. Just observation. This is just observation as you read through it, because those kind of things are helpful. Sometimes they're old keys to figuring out certain things. When Solomon refers to his life experiences and observations on human behavior, he speaks in the first person mostly. So in this book, he will talk about his life experiences. Of course, getting to the main theme of the book is this human activity, which he was involved in, building up all this with his wealth, doing all these public works. Monarchs are always impressed with that, and they do this stuff. And engaged in lots of things. He had a phenomenal zoo. And he imported exotic animals and things from all over the world. He had gold mines. On and on it goes. It's great that God let one believer achieve that level of prosperity. Just to make a point. Not to say, oh, well, see, there's a believer that was rich. No, that's easy. To have it happen to a believer who, when it was all said and done, Solomon is on the good side of things spiritually. He's not in the bad column. He did bad stuff. He did wrong stuff. He had these years where he was engaged in this pursuit of knowledge. It wasn't just physical things. It was all this stuff he was into. It was possible to get your mitts on it, pretty much. Solomon was after it. He went after it. He went after it full bore, and God didn't stop him. God didn't drop any rocks and anything. He just let him run amok, if you will, and pursue these things frantically. So when he finally got to his right senses, he could reflect upon that as a life experience. This whole crazy quest for everything on the part of humans, us too, all whatever, it's vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. Because death arrives and it's over. And they can put you in a nice place with big, burial thing. It's still, that's the end. It's over. It's a chasing after the wind. Man trying to satisfy and fulfill himself by the frantic search for happiness in people, in things, in experiences, in whatever it is that is so typical of us as humans. I don't exclude us from it. I'm not here some self-righteous person. I'm just saying this is what happens. And so God has Solomon, I don't know where he ranks in your thinking, it doesn't matter, as a believer in the Old Testament. You're not as familiar with him, probably, but you will find in this book that he will tell on himself. It's for our edification. This is what I did. And this is what I conclude at the end. So sometimes God lets us run amok. He doesn't stop all of us immediately from being stupid or going out and doing this and that. He doesn't just, bolt of lightning out of the sky. Like the one that hit those two women that were doing selfies of each other. I didn't hear that one. That's a rude awakening, isn't it? Off the subject, okay. He will return to the third person at 12, 8, 9, 10, once at 7:27. So he shifts around. Now you realize on a human level, he was a brilliant person. He was very brilliant. But the important thing is to be brilliant spiritually. To be astute spiritually. That overshadowed all the rest of this stuff. It may be impressive, and people got all these people and they got their names. Oh, this guy had a high IQ and he's legendary. Well, some of them were just quacks. There were quacks. Academic quacks put forth, and people just abid all of them in their audiences because they could write a bunch of formulas on a blackboard that has to be true. He wrote it. Oh, the wisdom of the wise is going to come down. It's coming down hard. It's coming fast, and I can't wait. It's just one of those things. We're moving into that period of history. God's let the human race be stupid, run amok, construct all these stupid ideas, and now we're going to come to town and we're going to break it all to pieces. And we're going to put to shame all these people and all their systems, false systems within history, science, you name it. It's coming down. The game's over. And I'm going to bring out in the open everything that has been done behind the scenes. You're going to learn the true history of man. I read a history book. Yeah, well, you had an establishment historian is what you had. They already got contaminated. There was a deal made. The American Historical Association. There's things you can't write about. And you can't expose. That has to be the revisionist side of things. Off the record book. And then we get it all pumped into our school system. And you think you know something because you studied this. And you run around, I know that, I took this course. We live in the devil's world, and the devil's world is designed to fool, fake out people. And the devil is a master at it. He loves to mess with people with high IQs that think so much of themselves and are impressed with their brain. He feeds them darkness right and left. And they become big names in history as thinkers, free thinkers. And they foist this stuff on us. And we believe, not you and I can speak for myself, we believe that all human life and everything is a big accident. It just took a long time for this accident to pan out. And they rattle it off of their mouths. Well, Bill, this was 150 million years ago. Oh, I'm sure glad you were there. I'm glad you figured it out. And we all sit there, oh, this guy's a PhD, he's the head of a university, you know. He says 150 million years ago, this is what happened in Australia. You know, when I heard this week, I can't believe it. I got to go back and double check it. The NASA says that octopus, that kind of came, aliens brought him here. I thought, oh, that's yellow journalism. That must be a lot of Esquire, you know, one of those type things. We're going to get more of that propaganda too. See, when Darwin's theory breaks down, it starts falling all apart and crumbling to the dust. Because matter left to itself does not evolve into what we have today. Lizards or whatever, fish, don't walk out of the water and get wings and fly off. Well, it takes a while. They crash. They don't do so well. Isn't this nuts? And they teach it right over here in the junior high. They got the working from the monkey up to the man. Little poster they put up there, a little stupid poster. Jeff was in there, and after class, I don't know what grade it was, eighth or whatever it was. The teacher's there, he's there alone. He says, "Do you believe that?" She gets a sheepish look on her face. No, but you got to teach it, don't you? You got to teach it, because you know what the alternative is. Oh, God forbid, there is a divine designer called a creator, who is a super genius. And has all this power and creates all these things that we like, we don't like, that are disgusting, that are cute, that are regal, like that hawk I saw on TV, that can fall through the sky so fast it's faster than a drop in a rock. And they don't know how this hawk does this. But it wouldn't do the hawk any good if he couldn't see. See, he can. If a mouse twitches, he sees it. Now, how long did it take him to evolve to do that? It's crazy. Look for some other answer for why we're here. Use your brain. Do not give up your reason to anybody, anytime, any place. If it doesn't make sense, it's probably because it isn't true. And it deserves further investigation. We're not encouraged to ask questions. We're not encouraged. We don't have, in our schools today, as far as I know, at no level do you have a logic course. A course in logic. And there's basic logic, like basic math. There's advanced logic. Here's an article. Read it. See the holes in it. See if you can figure it out. And it's going to be clever, because the average person is going to read and say, oh, it's right there. It takes a minute. If we had it, we would see through so much stuff, we'd go, huh, I'm not buying. Bring me something better. Okay, onward here. In verses 1 through 11, we have the book's prologue. That's what we're working on. And it's typical of the books we study in the Bible. The Gospel of John has a really neat prologue. Some of them are shorter or longer than others. It's an introductory. It's a way to get us going. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to get going in the book of Ecclesiastes. The internal evidence for Salamic authorship beyond the opening verse is transparently clear through the book. We'll see it as we get to it. I don't want to cite him and go there. We'll get there. He said, I was doing this. Here's where this is his telling on himself. Not to be salacious, but this is just what I did. He's filled with the Spirit, or he's in fellowship. This is just, I got to tell you what my life was. Solomon wrote two Psalms, 72 and 127, in addition to the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, which I plan to do if I'm still alive, next. Song of Solomon, a love song. Oh, it's so unusual. It's not like any of this stuff you've been reading. Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. So he was a major contributor to the canon of Scripture. And for that, he's noteworthy. God used him to write all this. Psalm 72, where it's titled A Song of Solomon. I'm not going to go into how they figured out why these, who put in here who this author is. But we know it's a king. Give the king your judgments, O God. See, here's a guy who's praying for wisdom. He had to make a lot of, when you're in a position like a king, you're going to make a lot of big decisions. A lot of things come before you. And if you're a believer like you and I are in time, we want to make the good decisions, don't we? I mean, that's ideally, whether we do or not. We want to make good decisions. We don't want to make bad decisions. We want to follow God's plan and his ways. And your righteousness to the king's son, may he judge your people with righteousness. It's a prayer. And you're afflicted with justice. I want to do this. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. In other words, that this powerful monarch is going to go to bat for those who are under oppression of any kind by under any source. We don't have that anymore. Yeah, I know Trump was going to drain the swamp. Well, it's still there. Swampy as ever. Save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Well, that's a real loving prayer, isn't it? It's a good one. Get rid of these oppressors. Bring them down. He can't grab all of them up and deal with them. Imagine in his position. Big nation. All these people. And you don't want to run a police state. You've got to run it the right way. Let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule. So this advances into the ultimate messianic fulfillment, which is Christ. May he also rule from sea to sea. So this psalm, like a lot of them, it has a two-part, and it moves into the messianic aspect. And from the river, that's the Euphrates, by the way, to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. It's a prayer. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. But it will be answered and fulfilled. but He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. That's always good news for all of you. When a believer is in a situation who cry out genuinely to God, He will be there for you. That is a promise in the Bible. You say, well, I was stupid and I put myself in that situation. It doesn't matter. All the more, He'll be there for you. You can't say, well, I did that and I just got to suffer under it and He won't call out. The needy, however they got there, whether it's by outside source or they did something, they're turning to the Lord. That's the point of it all. God wants people to turn to the Lord of all walks of life. So there's a special deal here. The afflicted and him who has no helper. Like a widow. All these people, you know, this is the beautiful thing about the plan of God we're in. You have some needs and you're a believer. They're financial, they're this, they're that. Make up your list. Call on God. People want, oh, I got insurance, I got this. Oh, you think my retirement's going to cover it? My Social Security's going to work? Blah, 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 blah. You're looking to the wrong thing. God is your gold. This is what you need. Even if you dig a hole for yourself, there are people who are going to make you, oh, you just did that, so that's what you deserve. Well, that's pathetic. That's the kind of God you serve? That holds you so accountable that you can't even sneeze when you're going to get nailed? That's not been my experience at all. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given him, and let them pray for him continually, and let them bless him all day long. May the abundance of the grain in the earth on the top of the mountains, and the fruit, its fruit wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, ended. One's thrown in here that they say Solomon wrote. All right, and then 127. Just to, you know, we did this psalm back when. That's all on the. I think it's all still available for anyone. It's a short one, a song of ascents, ACENTS of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. See, this is where you have a balance, people, between you trust your door locks, but you trust in God. In your heart, you're trusting God. You're not saying, I'm secure because I've built all these secure things around me, and your eyes are on that. No. Those things can be penetrated, overturned, easily. People got all these things and they want to protect themselves. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. He's out there working for you in his sleep. While you're sleeping, he's working for you. He isn't asleep. You're asleep. You're connected to everything. God's working for you as a believer. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. See, this is the kind of thinking this man has. Each one of those kids I'm sending out there is like an arrow. And what do arrows do? At the hands of a warrior. The parent prepares the child. The child is ready for life. The child, therefore, hits the target. That's the point. Not a meaningless miss the whole thing. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. In other words, their kids will have answers. they'll have the divine viewpoint. They won't be at a loss for words and be overrun by those that are contradicting the truth. The title for the book is taken from the Old Testament Greek translation, as noted, and is, point 16, and is derived from the Greek ekklesia, which means an assembly for religious or political reasons, in the New Testament for the local church. And so it corresponds to the verbal root kaleo, see point 8. Solomonic authorship is widely rejected in modern times. But we're in modern times, aren't we? We're so smart. This is another principle. If people want to be stupid and follow this, God turns them over to it. It's kind of like he blesses them in it, but not literally. You want to be stupid? Okay, we'll just feed you more of it. That's the part you will notice. That's why they rapidly go that. But consider the following. The author designates himself as a collector of Proverbs 12:9, and a description that obviously fits Solomon. 1 Kings 4:32 for your documentation. 2, the reference to the author's great wealth, 1:6-2:9, fits with Solomon's reputation. 1 Kings 4:30 and following, read about his wealth. The author's reference to the splendor of Jerusalem during his reign, 2:4-9. The splendor of Jerusalem was never at a higher point than then. The subtle references to characteristics of his life, 4:13, 7:26 and 28, 10:6 and 16, point to Solomon. Right, we'll wrap this one up and we'll take our break. It is to be noted that on all references in the book to deity, Solomon uses the name Elohim, God, and not Yahweh, Lord. Not once. Well, there's got to be a reason for that. The reason is, he is emphasizing, this can be accounted for, I believe, since we are dealing with man's relationship to God as creator. See, that's the first thing, not savior. The first thing man relates to regarding God is creator. I don't care where he is on the earth. I don't care what kind of a culture he's come up under. Primitive, advanced, this, that. He's related to a creator. He can look around and see all this stuff. And it begs for an answer. We're humans. We're not animals. We say animals don't care, apparently. Your dog isn't quizzically in front of you. Where'd this all come from? He wants to know where his food is and other things that satisfy his physiology. But he doesn't care where the sun came from. And he isn't, you know. But we ask those questions. We as humans rise up and where'd we come from? How'd this all get here? It isn't happy and it isn't enough for most of us to just say, who cares? Eat, party, make money, because you're going to die. Well, that's a philosophy of a bunch of people, obviously. Let's burn the candle at both ends because we're out of here. We're going back to dust, we're going to die, and we might as well do what we're going to do. That's, you know, that's, if there was no afterlife and no consideration of divine judgment, that might be the only way to go. There's no resurrection from the dead, and Christ didn't rise from the dead, and this isn't true, then, yeah, go out there and make the most of it. But it's God is creator. And this book views the human condition as observing this, and yet running around like a chicken with your head cut off. Oh, we got to do this. We got to do that. So the book will sound extremely pessimistic. But you have to understand that everything is vanity without a connect to the Creator. A viable connect. It's all vanity. You did all that in all your life. Got your name in a hall of fame, made millions, did blah, 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 lived in this, oh, who cares? You're gone. It's the end. You know, she was in her day. In her day. And she's dead as a doornail now. And all her accomplishments, all of her deal, and her book on etiquette. Who's the one that wrote the book on etiquette? I forgot her name. wrote a book on etiquette. She was all big into etiquette, and this is how you... You know, people could use some etiquette today, obviously. I mean, it's pathetic. It's pathetic, the bad manners and the way people are. But it can be overdone, but she wrote a book on etiquette, and then she killed herself. That's not good etiquette. Because you see here, not to make fun of her, but to say this, she built her happiness on being proper and having all this. And sometimes, and when you do these things, it eats your lunch because it isn't ultimately fulfilling. You know, maybe some of you will have a mini Solomon experience. You say, oh, I sure hope so. No. Where you accumulate some things and you get more and more of them and you realize, well, if I had 10 times this, what's the deal? It isn't going to satisfy me. All right, I'll let you go. We'll take our break.